Good morning, everyone. We have a number of things to do today, and I do need to make some announcements before we get started. Has to do with trouble getting on Bible class audio and video. The reason for this is the COVID attack that's hit the country. Our provider for audio and video streaming has been a part of several instances throughout the country of being overwhelmed by traffic. What I mean by that is internet traffic. And so their systems were not able to handle all of the streaming that's been going on from churches. So throughout the 50 states where churches were still functioning, they were doing it with a large number of people not actually coming to church but streaming. And it overwhelmed the system that we are utilizing to get our signal out. And so we've had trouble getting online lately. The people who are running the show are busily trying to fix this, but they have to get up to speed with the traffic that now has overwhelmed them. I want to read this to you so you'll understand what's going on if you try to get on to live streaming video. So I'll read this, and Paul will interrupt when I get it wrong. I've already apologized. Our streaming service provided us has undergone a significant upgrade to their system, and we are feeling the ripple effects of that change. We're working with all parties involved to get things back to normal as quickly as we can, but please bear with us in the meantime. In the interim, please expect the following. The live video streaming of Bible class will run normally. That's the live streaming. The live audio-only streaming of Bible class will not be available. Live audio-only, not available at the present time. The archived Bible class audio will be available within 30 minutes after each Bible class. The archived Bible class video will not be available until things are back to normal. So streaming after live Bible class is going to be limited to audio only until the provider gets things up to speed. In our studies, we are going to resume where we left off on Thursday. Beg pardon? I do need to make an announcement that I wanted to for all of you to know. Is that Dennis Norris's dad died last week, and we have an in memoriam on our website. I assume that's visible. And this is simply an announcement of his death. He will have a memorial service sometime later, and that has not been revealed as the date as yet. So please be in prayer for Dennis and his family. Now, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary, and when I get done, these guys will go fleece you for your cash. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege we have today to gather here and to study your word. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. In our studies, we are on page 349. We're in document 89 at the moment. We're noting some things as time caught us last Thursday evening, and I want to go back and do a little bit of what we noted in closing and then move forward with our study. Let's start with point 11. Three of the words that we mentioned had to do with integrity, justice, and righteousness. It defines the integrity of God, as you well know. And so the integrity of God has to do with the love of God. The love of God is the integrity of God. And as we dissected that particular groupings of words over the course of our last, let's say, 2 years, we have made every effort to define what these things are and how they impact us, how we can acquire integrity, but it's done incrementally over time as an individual grows in grace. A doctrine is accumulated systematically over time in 11 categories of systematic theology. And that may sound overbearing and overwhelming, but it's just the case that Scripture is constructed in such a way that there are categories of truth that have to be isolated into their specific genres. And of course, we try to address that systematically over time. But we do so with an exegetical approach to Scripture. As we move through a passage, then certain things will emerge that need to be discussed and therefore referenced. And so that's the thing that we do under an exegetical approach to the Word of God. And so we have these things. He judges us based on His justice and continues, excuse me, which constitutes one half of His integrity over our half. I apologize, I didn't mean to strangle in front of you. As soon as they get the goo gone, we'll be fine. I'll start again. He judges us based on His justice, which constitutes one half of His integrity, the other half being His absolute righteousness. Now, we refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God. What is the love of God? The love of God has to do with integrity, and He has integrity toward us. He has a responsibility toward us. We are born heathen. We do not have any means of understanding divine thought. And therefore, as we grow physically and then acquire the ability to think, then systematically you're able to understand concepts and ideas that have to be understood academically, and there's very little activity going on. You have to learn things before you can apply. And so there's a time in a person's life when they are adept enough to understand doctrine, in other words, principles and concepts that lead to some solution of a given nature. The initial solution has to do with salvation, and salvation needs to be understood in such a way that a person can be confident that simply by using his own free will, he can place his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ and therefore acquire eternal life. That's the salvation package, and it is something that requires thinking, and therefore children need to acquire a certain level of physical growth and the development of their soul's abilities to understand abstract thought before they can truly be saved. They can say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but not really understand the idea because they're a small child. But somewhere in the Baptist think, somewhere around the age of 12, is about when the wires are pretty much functioning well enough to understand abstract thought. And then you can believe in Christ and understand the concept and know that when you die, you'll go to heaven. That's the idea. And so the thing that is emerging from all of this is that God loves us. But His love is a very powerful concept and has much more to do than an emotion. Many people look on love as an emotion, and there are many ways that love can be expressed, even by heathen. Their heathenistic ideas of what love is varies, and oftentimes is catastrophic. But when we come to the idea of love, agape, in the New Testament, then you have to understand that it is an issue that contains quite a number of doctrines in order to really appreciate what God is doing for us. And so He loves us enough that He will provide for us information by which we can take on His thinking, and as a result of that, accumulate doctrinal ideas in our souls over time that we can make good decisions from a position of strength. And that strength has to do with absolute truth. So these are the ideas that we are engaging in our study now. So we refer to this arrangement as the personal love of God. It's directed toward us under His policy of grace. Thus, the love of God is the integrity of God. And the love here has to do with a cluster of doctrines. It has to do with who and what He is as opposed to who and what we are and what He has decided to do about that. When we fell into a system that we call Cosmos Diabolicus, the devil's world, and we're influenced by incoming data from that source. Because when Lucifer fell, and our original parents did so as well over time, then they had to place their personal faith in Christ, which they ultimately did. But they were fallen, and therefore their concept of moving forward was restrained by the sin nature. And all of us have that issue before us. We have the ability to sin, and we like doing it. And then we have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And we get involved in these things, and they're so commonplace to us in our decision making. Oftentimes in the early stages, we don't even realize we're sinning. But then the Bible ultimately reveals this to us. And when we recognize our sinful activities, our thought processes, and so on, then we are alerted to the fact we need to change the way we think so that we can then change what we do. And that requires exegetical analysis of Scripture on a consistent, ongoing basis. There is no other way to do this. And therefore, the Word of God has to be the thing that is alive and powerful in the soul of the believer, so that that individual can grow in grace, reorganize his thought processes and his decision making, and get in line with the Word of God, so that that person can get away from divine discipline and get into the league of being blessed exceedingly abundantly. That is accomplished by the inculcation, retention, and application of the Word of God. So we must learn from Scripture how we can coordinate our souls with the integrity of God, which He manifests towards us. Now, our ability to coordinate with God requires us to coordinate our souls with Him through His Word. Now, the ultimate commandment is the Shema. The Hebrew word is here this. It leads off Moses' remarks in Deuteronomy 6:5. I have some pictures I want to show you. This shows the integrity of God, which we have just discussed. It is the love of God. There is a standard of His integrity, which is righteousness, and that identifies His Word, absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, absolutely correct. There's justice which protects it. Justice protects the immutability of the Word. Violations of immutable standards have to be dealt with. It is a corrective procedure in order to inform the person making the erroneous thought process come out in the clear light of day, make a correction in the way he thinks and thus decides. There is an insurance policy called the divine decree. We call it omniscience. The divine decree knows all that is knowable, knows all about you, has known about you from eternity past. And therefore, when you showed up in time, God knew exactly what was going to happen along the way, because he knew you would use your free will to believe in Christ for eternal life. And as a result of that, that day ultimately arrived for each of you, and therefore you became a member of the royal family of God. That was all in the divine decree in eternity past. Now, don't make the mistake that your free will choice somehow was preordained by God in such a way that you didn't have the freedom of choice. That is incorrect. He understands your free will and your volition, how you make your own personal decisions, how you do this on each occasion was known to him in eternity past, and he recognizes your free will choices. And therefore, when you placed your faith in Christ, you had eternal life at that moment. It all operates, therefore, under a policy of grace. Now let's talk about the Jews for a moment. The Shema. If you look at this from right to left, when you see the red Hebrew text here, you have the Shema, and underneath in English, you have the translation. You have Shema, and it simply means to hear. Now, Joe Henry has Jewish relatives, so we are a little bit familiar with some of the things they do in the synagogues. And therefore, when I got into doctrine, I was able to realize a little bit about how they think. And how they think is based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so their inculcation in the Old Testament does reveal salvation, but they are into a works program. So nevertheless, this becomes the ultimate mandate that's found in the Old Testament and therefore ultimately arrives in the New. And therefore, Shema means to hear. How are you going to change the way you think unless you can hear? And someone will raise their hands immediately and say, what about those who are deaf? Well, those who are deaf have ways of understanding through sign language and all of these other things that are available to them. But nevertheless, the word here is hear. Hear and understand is the idea. And it's directed toward the people of Israel, Yisrael. And so that you see there, hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. Eloheinu is the Hebrew there. Is our God, the Lord is one. Eketh. And Eketh means there is only one God, but in three personalities. And so the corrected translation is at the bottom of the page, hear, O Israel, Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is the unique one. Now, let's get a definition of the Shema. This is the Hebrew word to hear. The Jewish confession of faith made up of three scriptural texts, Deuteronomy 6, 49, chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. That encapsulates the concept of the Shema, which, together with appropriate prayers, forms an integral part of the evening and morning services. Now, we're talking about Judaism here. The name derives from the initial word of the scriptural verse, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4, which we just noted. Now, the biblical verses inculcate the duty to learn, to study, and to observe the Torah. These texts and their appropriate prayers are consequently sacred to Jews because they contain a profession of faith, a declaration of allegiance to the kingship and kingdom of God, and a symbolic representation of total devotion to the study of the Torah. And that is excerpted from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, this verse right here, the second is like it. You shall love agape, righteousness plus justice equals integrity. You shall love your neighbor, that's plesion, your fellow man, as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And that is in red ink. I usually have Bible verses in red ink, but your Bible has red ink on this one. This is from Christ himself. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of those things that are revealed in the Old Testament. And so when he entered human history, he was in hypostatic union. He was a perfect God and also perfect man, and therefore qualified to resolve the issues that exist between God the Father and the human race. And that has to do with faith alone in him alone. So these are the things that introduce us to our study. We'll sum up by noting this. All of this is considered to be the ultimate commandment preceding all others. Jesus Christ said on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So the Lord quotes this commandment in Matthew 22, 37, and in the following verse calls it the great and foremost commandment in verse 38. Then he follows this up by quoting what he referred to as the second most important commandment in Matthew 22, 39. The second is like it. You shall get this, love your neighbor as yourself. Have we worn that out yet? Then verse 40, he sums up, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the Tanakh is being referenced here. And you can see this in Luke 24, 44. So let's take a look at the Tanakh. This is the Old Testament scripture. They divide it up into three categories. The Tanakh is a sequence and arrangement of a tripartite Hebrew canon. Tripartite means you can break up the Old Testament into three categories of scripture. The first is called the Torah, and therefore the Pentateuch, as Pentateuchos. Then there's the prophets, Nevi'im, 8 books in 2 categories. So you're familiar with the first 5 books. Now that's the Torah. But the prophets, that's broken up into 2 parts, the former prophets, 4 books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. When you see an asterisk in the Christian Bibles, there are two books for each of these. Then there's the latter prophets, 4 books in 2 subcategories. The major prophets, 3 books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets are what are known as the 12. They're in 1 book, by the way, in a Hebrew Bible. And you can see the 12 that are listed here. Then you have the writings is the 3rd category, Ketuvim, 11 books in 3 categories. They're the poetic books, 3 of them, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The Megillath, or 5 rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the historical books, of which there are 3, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Again, note that in our Bibles, there are 2 books involved with those. So that gives you an idea of what goes on in the soul of a believer who is actually a Jew. And Jesus Christ is drawing from that inventory in the Old Testament to let those people he's engaging understand precisely what is going on during his dispensation, the dispensation of Christ. And when he does that, he goes back to the Old Testament because they understand that the New Testament hasn't arrived on the scene yet. And so what he's trying to get across to these particular individuals is that you need to pay very close attention to what's going on because God is running this show. And ultimately, he's going to convince so many of them that he is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And we've been through quite a number of those. So on these 2 commandments, he says, depends the whole law and the prophets. The whole law being the Tanakh. And of course, you can also see on this particular occasion, Luke 24:44, which is noted in a footnote number 17. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so that is a prophecy primarily about the arrival of Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, the Golden Rule is a human title for the royal law, but it is not referred to as such in Scripture, nor is it the 11th commandment. The royal law is separate from these and thus a law of its own. And we have been wading into this for well over 2 years now. And it occurred originally from James in chapter 2, verse 8. And sitting there in the middle of that was the concept, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what do you think about your neighbors? You got any neighbors that you're just crazy about? You got other neighbors you hope die in a fire, people that are in between. But you've got to get around the idea that this is not an emotion. This is not hugging and saluting and fist bumping and that kind of thing. This has to do with the mental attitude that you have toward other people other than yourself. And it includes you're going to be worn out about loving people presently. We've got people in this country that, if you have a moment of objectivity, think needs to die in a fire. But you need to be very careful about that because Jesus Christ is running the show. He's been through this before. He will take care of this in due time. And how he takes care of it is reflected in a number of client nations that fell in the Old Testament. And people had to pick up the pieces and move on or go into slavery, one of the two. Same thing happened with Gentile client nations, beginning with Rome. Rome was pretty good toward the Christians. They didn't really care as long as they didn't bother them. They felt that way toward all religions. And then they began to lose their thought, and the pivot began to move westward. and there was real estate to which they could escape when things went downstream for everybody. And they wound up in England, and then you know the rest of the story. We now are in a tremendous crisis with regard to client nation status in our country. But this is nothing new under the sun. This will work its way out. How it does so is not our problem. It is an issue that we have to deal with, but we must do so inside the bubble. This is something that we can't control other than making good decisions from a position of strength, calling on our inventory of biblical ideas to make those decisions and keep moving inside the bubble. You do not have the option of fear. There were people in the Old Testament and in the New who had to keep moving and keep their eyes on the prize, which is freedom and the ability to learn the Word of God, apply the Word of God, and therefore even die for the Word of God if necessary. So these are the things that will play out over time. We don't have access into the divine decree in order to make prophecies about what's in the future. That is God's business. Our job is to keep moving and keep growing in grace. So we've got this thing called the Golden Rule. And I would call that the royal law, as James does. Now, the Ten Commandments are spiritual and establishment guidelines designed to provide freedom and privacy for the human race, the exception being the Fourth Commandment in the church age when every day is a Sabbath day. The phrase, "you shall love," is the future active indicative of the verb agapao. The indicative mood with the future tense is an imperatival future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in the Old Testament quotations. And in this case, James quotes the Lord's instructions to Moses in Leviticus 19, verses 18b. This is the first time you find this in Scripture, and the only time you find it in the Old Testament. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, the mystery is, who's this neighbor guy? Well, I illustrate it this way. Joe Henry and I live in a cul-de-sac. In a cul-de-sac, people are in a semicircle. And so you know the people possibly that live there. I know the family to the left. I know the family to the right. There's a lady across the cul-de-sac, and she's a widow, and so I know her. There's another family across the cul-de-sac. They come and they go, and I couldn't tell you their names if I held a gun on me. They just come and they go. I don't know them. Joe Henry, she knows these things. I don't know. So the point I'm making is you have neighbors. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody else up the street, have no dealings with them. And so you're not required to love them because they're not a neighbor. Right? You're to love Homo sapiens. And that includes everybody. Can we do a final prayer and all go home now? Because you're sitting there thinking, not on your life, buddy. I got some people in my life I do not love. Well, let me tell you this. Can you accept them through the prism of integrity? Do you have any authority, any power to change the way they think? Do you have any authority or power to recommend to that individual how he needs to straighten up his life? Well, there are some people that you do have authority over. In a marriage, there's authority. In a family, there's authority over children. If you have a job, you have potentially authority over others in the organization that you supervise. And so when you're in those areas of function, then you do have authority over people up to a certain point. But after that, it's the rest of the human race. And when the rest of the human race is involved in things that you know, biblically speaking, are way off plumb, what are you going to do about it? Now, I'm sure you've been cogitating, what can we do about the chaos that's emerged in client nation America? My suggestion is this, is that Christians in this country need to get inside the bubble and continue to grow in grace. That's what's missing in Client Nation America, and that missing part is why we have what we have, the loss of thought. And the loss of thought is the loss of the inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of the Word of God. That's what's missing. It's a Christian's fault we have this. It's all our fault. This would not have occurred if the pivot in this Client Nation had been large enough to hold the fort. So if you want to know who's got the problem here, it's Christians who have chosen not to continue the pursuit of truth and therefore make good decisions from a position of biblical power. Too few. And that's why all of those other Client Nations failed, because they lost the thought. Had a Dorito write me wanting to know what I meant, what thought was being lost. It's doctrine. And gradually over the last century, that doctrine has been lost in the thoughts of those who are believers. So again, the phrase "you shall love" is the future active indicative of agapao, the indicative mood, with the future tense as the imperatival future, which is sometimes used for a command, almost always in the Old Testament quotations. And so we have Leviticus 19:18, which we just noted. Now I want to point out how many times the royal law is stated in the New Testament. It may sound boring, but I want you to hear them. The royal law is cited and summarized from this Levitical commandment in numerous passages of the New Testament, and they include Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39 through 40, Mark 12:31, John 13:34-35, John 15:12. And 17, Romans 12:10, Romans 13:8-10, Galatians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 Peter 2:17, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:14, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:11, and 2 John 5:6, plus our passage in James 2:8. 10 books, 6 writers, counting Leviticus 19:18 as the original, it is cited 21 times in Scripture. That ought to get everybody's attention. That's what's missing. The royal law is what's missing. People want to get in other people's faces and call them out when they don't have the authority to do so. You do that with children, do that with people you supervise on a temporary basis. When you go to work, you have a supervisor, he runs your life 8 hours, then you go home. But the deal is there is a system by which you manage other people, and that's the royal law. That's integrity. And that is therefore accepting people for who they are. And if you have no authority over them, they get to be who they are, and they have to figure out how to be better. And when everybody's losing the thought, then we have chaos. And there's nothing new about this. So these citations establish the foundation of the believer's advance in the Christian way of life. The first step is to develop personal love for God, which requires complete orientation and commitment to spiritual growth, accomplished by consistent inculcation of Scripture's immutable truths. And so the royal law is the title James assigned to the love your neighbor passages in James 2:8. It is the only, it is second only to the Shema in importance according to Jesus in Mark 12:28-29. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is here, Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Then in verse 31, he says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Quoting Leviticus 19:18. So all the other references I gave you are in the epistles. So he's speaking in Mark on this occasion. And so the only reference point for what he's saying to these people is Leviticus 19:18. "There is no other commandment greater than these." Let's define the royal law. Over on the right, you see the bubble. Inside the bubble, we have the concept of the royal law. We have the standard, which is the Word of God, immutable. It never changes. Bible points it out. These things are unacceptable. These things are acceptable. This is the royal law. The function is justice. Justice protects the integrity of the standards. The omniscience guarantees that God left nothing out or forgot something. The policy that controls this is grace. And so all of these are composites that result in the integrity of God. So the royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. So you've got a periphery now. Says you ought to love all these people around you. Then you leave here and you go somewhere else, to home or to a restaurant or down the road or whatever. And you're going to run into people. And there is where the royal law comes into play there. Wherever you go, there they are. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. See, it has to develop. You don't know this at first. When I read James 2:8 and read that thing there, I thought, I can't teach James anymore. I have no clue what this is talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. First of all, I don't know how to love myself. I'm flummoxed on that one. And then how about the neighbor? I don't even know the neighbor across the street. Couldn't call his name if I had to. Do you know your neighbor? Gary doesn't know his neighbors. Doesn't have any neighbors. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Anything happened there, nobody'd know about it. All of them could die, nobody'd know. But then other people have neighbors. And you love them. Gary's got it cool, man. He doesn't have to worry about the neighbors. Not any neighbors. He has to love those that are there. That's blood right there. He loves the blood. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. You can love your neighbor only up to a point. And that has to do with the doctrine you have in your soul. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. When I say facilitated, it's you hear something once in a Bible class, and it's the first time you've ever heard it, and then a week later you couldn't recall it if you had to with guns on you, because it's not facilitated. And so that's why coming to Bible class every time you have the opportunity over time facilitates these ideas into paths of least resistance. So that's the idea here. So this application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. What's in the inventory? Okay, so your application of the royal law is limited on your inventory, and that has to be aggrandized over time. That's why you go to Bible class. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. That's called cutting slack. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, major reference in the New Testament, James 2:8. It is from these two commandments that the believer is able, under the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and obey these two commandments. Obey them. So these are the starting points for developing rapport with God, from which emerges rapport with people. Here are a few definitions of the noun rapport. I've got five dictionaries here. The first one is Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition. See how they all do on defining this idea of rapport. Relationship marked by harmony, conformity, accord, or affinity. The New Oxford American Dictionary. A close and harmonious relationship in which the people or groups concerned understand each other's ideas and communicate. The American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, 5th edition. Relationship, especially one of mutual trust. Mutual trust. Number four, Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary Unabridged, 2nd edition. Relationship, especially a close or sympathetic relationship, agreement, harmony. Number five, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 2nd edition. Relation of harmony, conformity, accord, or affinity, especially in an intimate and harmonious relation. All of those seem to be talking about harmony. See, harmony almost in every one of them. Mutual trust. The idea of communicating with others. And therefore, a sympathetic relationship. All of these kinds of definitions come together to sort of encapsulate the idea of the royal law. And when you get that down, then you'll be able to deal with others, regardless of who they are. I know that you're upset when you watch the TV right now. You probably got several things on the table beside you to throw at the TV on occasion. I would suggest tennis balls. These TVs are very expensive now. But, you know, you sit there and you look at that and think, how does this person wind up getting on television and then say that? Who are these people? How did they get around to that way of thinking? Well, it's pretty easy if you understand the last century, if you understand public education, if you understand the loss of thought primarily among believers in Jesus Christ. That's where the problems are. Public schools and peel off from doctrine. What do you expect? There's nothing new under the sun. So the collection of works that define rapport reflect the developing relationship the believer accrues throughout his spiritual growth. And spiritual growth, you're accruing things, you see. And over time, you're going to be able to gather enough divine power of thought to manage the exigencies of your present hour. And therefore, in certain aspects, we become in this chaos presently surrounding us. We're all in it together, up to a point. I mean, some people are newer at this than others. Some people have been at it a long time. And there are those in the middle. But if every Christian that has any doctrine at all will simply get inside the bubble and keep moving forward in the inculcation of divine thought, God honors his word wherever it is found. Aletheia and Emeth. No doctrine, apply it, and think it. That is the Defense Department that we have. Whether it will pull the national fat out of the fire, I don't know. There's not anything on record that shows that client nations have been successful over time. We're not prophets, so we have to do our duty. And the duty we have here is to continue to pursue truth, aggrandize it in our souls, and make application from a royal law perspective. So God's relationship with the believer is always available to the believer and is accessed through a rebound followed by consistent spiritual growth. So positive volition is the key to the advance, whereby consistency develops rapport within the soul by means of doctrine. That's where it all emerges. I was talking to a lady recently about first getting involved in Scripture on a serious level. And it turned out that we had started our spiritual advance way back in 1971. A guy told us that we're going to have a Bible study. We'd agreed to participate in some deal that had Christian aspects to it. I put the little quotes here because the three of us were believers, but we didn't have any doctrine. And so the idea was to see if this guy could figure out if we had anything in our souls other than the fact we were saved and we'd go to heaven when we die. That was our inventory. Although we went to the First Baptist Church every Sunday and prayer meeting on Wednesday. And a guy sat us down and started, get this, he exegeted James chapter 1. He told us to bring notebooks and pencils and paper and ink pens or whatever. Be ready to take notes, he said. And we sat down and he started. And okay, you would call this the meeting of the Dufi. The meeting of the Dufi, sitting there listening to this guy call out these words we didn't understand. He was talking to us in Greek. And then he would say, here's how you spell this word. Now here's what it means. Write this down, he said. So that was our first experience. After I was in the cradle role at the first church. I was in Sunday school at the first church. I was in the adult congregation at the first church. I was a deacon at the first church. And I am now showing up at this guy's Bible class, and I have no idea what he's talking about. And I was in my 30s. My point, you can't just show up at church, pass the plate, be an usher at the door, show up at prayer meeting, doze in the pew. I was there, Margaret. I've been going, Margaret. I'm getting my life right, Margaret. And you don't know anything other than maybe I'll go to heaven when I die. That's not going to save the country. Once rapport with God becomes one's daily modus operandi, then the believer is prepared to efficiently develop rapport with others. The key doctrine for developing rapport with people is the royal law. Now, the spiritual advance reaches its summum bonum at spiritual maturity. During the advance to the consistent accumulation of facilitation of wisdom. So let's talk about in paragraph B, the inculcation of wisdom into the soul. How do you get wisdom? I should have brought one of my visuals. It shows there's a sequence of advance in biblical growth, and the last thing that you accomplish is wisdom down at the very bottom. Down at the bottom is get wisdom. But you have to go through the other categories to accumulate an aggregate that results in wisdom. To understand who God is and how the human race is incorporated into his overall plan requires us to review a few of his divine attributes: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, and omniscience. These divine attributes, as you well know, make up the love of God or the integrity of God. So, when these attributes are incorporated, they become composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. When understood, the believer incorporates them for application to life and circumstances. So let's define sovereignty. None of you here are sovereign. This is sovereign here. The love of God is the integrity of God. And there's standards. There are defense departments, the justice. There's omniscience, guarantee, and totality. And it's under policy of grace. Because imagine this. What if you were to rear your children with whips and guns and billy clubs and so on? That they do things kids do. And we're not having that around here. Whap. That's not grace. You gotta know your audience. And his audience is a human race. And when you have children, you're the one that caused them to show up. They had nothing to do with it. You need to go stand at the mirror. Who is this guy, Margaret? Well, all your fault. You and Gussie Bush. So you got to deal with it. He's dumb as a post. He didn't know anything. You say, oh. And so you get your mind right and start with the process of speaking to the little munchkin who knows nothing other than to scream for food. And then systematically over time, you say, okay, let me show you why the door slammed on your hand. This is happening every time now, so don't forget this. And you go through these whole processes of teaching how can you stay out of trouble? How can you keep from getting hurt? How is it that you can help out around the house? It's going to be a lot of fun, so stay with me on that, little Johnny. So God's going to have to put up with us as believers in his royal family, and then he looks down and sees in client nation America, they're no better off than a bunch of five-year-olds. As far as their mentality is concerned regarding my immutable word. What do I have to do to get their attention? How about destroy the client nation in which they function, or at least make them think it's going to go? And he's done it over and over and over again to a groups of people who've lost the thought, couldn't hold the fort, and had to move on. Definition of the divine decree is 25 after. Let's read this. The decree of God, by the way, I didn't make this up. The doctrine of the divine decree found in the integrity of God, 4th edition, pages 297 and 8. The decree of God is his eternal, always existed, holy, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that's thought, decision, and action, conditions, positive or negative, succession, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. There's a cluster of events in that first paragraph in which you are involved and those around you are involved. And it comes into one solid contingency called the current zeitgeist. The decree of God in his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. Nothing is out of place. He can tell you step by step how each thing will occur and then subsequently through a list of exigencies come to a conclusion. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. Wow. In fact, he decreed that we would have free will. So there you go. Whose fault is all of this? God knows it. He knows your decisions. It has to do with your thinking, things you say, things you do. Knew it in eternity past. It's in the decree. You can't in any way say, I didn't do, say, or go there. That's the decree. And God knows all of this, and he knows exactly the decisions that you've made to bring you to this present hour. And he knows it for everyone in this country. And there are ramifications for poor decisions. God's sovereignty is expressed in the divine decree. The decree of God is his eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, courses, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. Any moment of history is involved in that definition. Now, it goes with the family. It goes with who you are. What you know determines the decisions you make. So that paragraph goes to you personally. There are people in your periphery, family, friends, and relatives, and so on. That goes in that milieu of people. The people that you work with, that milieu. How do you arrange yourself in all of this? How about the society in which you function? How did we get to this moment in history where our society is crumbling from within? I've got two books, Whirlwind and Gospel's Missionary Journey. Been through it all. It's a summary, but those two Shreveport Bible conferences summarize how we got to where we are today. And the summary is this: loss of thought on every occasion. And when did the loss of thought begin? I would say at least a century ago. John Dewey, and then Horkheimer and Marcuse, that bunch with the Frankfurt School, Gramsci. And then we got all the way up to the present hour. Loss of thought. Let me sum up here and we'll take a break. God's decree includes a multiplicity of policies and events, including his policy of grace toward mankind. He decreed the standard by which a person is saved through faith alone in Christ alone. He also decreed the events that led up to the Lord's crucifixion. God's divine decree makes it possible for mankind to function with volitional freedom so that a person may choose to accept or reject the provision of salvation simply by means of faith. Therefore, the principle, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist in human history by means of the divine decree. That summarizes sovereignty. We will now break for tea and crumpets, and when we come back, we'll take up righteousness and justice. We'll be back with our Bible class at about 10 till the hour. Dismissed.